Or let me read to you now the word of God for the people of God, starting in verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of God for the people of God tonight. I can't remember the year anymore. It had to be around 1988. In 1987, I was called from an associate pastoral position to a preaching pastor, a senior pastor position, at the ripe old age of 26. I have no idea what I was thinking, except it was like riding on the back of a motorboat, just following, okay, God, where are we going on this ride? And one of the very first things put into my hands by a very dear friend was this book I'm holding. Now, I've been through about a dozen copies of this by now, and my original copy, all the pages are falling out, and it's tucked away very safely in a box where I keep those kinds of things. So I don't know which number I'm on here. But I read this book that was given to me, and came to find one of the most profound mentors and guides and friends that a pastor could ever have. His name is Eugene Peterson, and that name will resonate with many of you. He's a longtime pastor in Bel Air, Maryland, Presbyterian pastor. The congregation never really got larger than about 200, 250 people. He was the only vocational pastor for that entire congregation. And he spent about 25 years of his life pastoring that flock. He now is in Vancouver teaching at Regent Seminary, and he oversees spiritual formation, the study of spiritual formation for those studying to be pastors. Well, he wrote this little book called Working the Angles. And I picked it up and read it, and after I got through the introduction, I just couldn't go any farther because it sat me back so far in my chair. And I kept reading and kept reading and kept reading, and it has been as much of a guide to me to think rightly and biblically about what pastors are to be as anything ever put into my hands. And so about once a year, I pull this down and read it again, just to remind me to work the angles. That's the name of the book, The Shape of Pastoral Integrity. It talks about three angles. If you stay inside of those, you'll be well aimed as a pastor. Prayer, the assiduous study of the Scriptures and leading your people only by the Scriptures, giving spiritual direction through the wreckage. Those are the things. Word, Spirit, spiritual direction, and you stay within those bounds. Well, it's the very first page when you're 26 years old and now you're supposed to start preaching sermons and pastoring a church. It's the very first page that just about made me quit on my first day. And a lot of other things on that first day just about made me quit. He writes this, opening paragraph. American pastors are abandoning their posts left and right and at an alarming rate. They're not leaving their churches and getting other jobs. Congregations still pay their salaries. Their names remain on the church stationery, and they continue to appear in pulpits on Sundays. But they have gone whoring after other gods. what they do with their time under the guise of pastoral ministry hasn't the remotest connection with what the church's pastors have done for the most of 20 centuries. A few of us are angry about it. We're angry because we've been deserted. Most of my colleagues who defined ministry for me, examined, ordained, and then installed me as a pastor in a congregation, a short while later walked off and left me, having, they said, more urgent things to do. The people I thought I would be working with disappeared when the work started. Being a pastor is difficult work. We want the companionship and counsel of allies. It's bitterly disappointing to enter a room full of people whom you have every reason to expect share the quest and commitments of pastoral work and find within 10 minutes that they most definitely do not. They talk of images and statistics, budgets and buildings. They drop names, they discuss influence and status. Matters of God and the soul and Scripture are not grist for their mills. The pastors of America have metamorphosed into a company of shopkeepers. And the shops they keep are churches. They're preoccupied with shopkeepers' concerns, how to keep the customer happy, how to lure customers away from competitors down the street, how to package the goods so that the customers will lay out more money. Some of them are very good shopkeepers. They attract lots of customers, pull in great sums of money, develop splendid reputations. Yet it is still shopkeeping. Religious shopkeeping, to be sure, but shopkeeping all the same. The marketing strategies of the fast food franchise occupy their waking minds. While asleep, they dream of the kind of success that will get the attention of journalists. A walloping great congregation is fine and fun, says Martin Thornton, but what most communities really need is a couple of saints. The tragedy is that they may well be there, an embryo, waiting to be discovered, waiting for sound training, waiting to be emancipated from the cult of the mediocre. The biblical fact is that there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and He does their work in them. In these communities of sinners, one of the sinners is called pastor and given a designated responsibility in the community. The pastor's responsibility is to keep the whole community attentive to God. It is this responsibility that is being abandoned in spades. Shopkeeping. How to keep the customers happy. How to make sure we have enough money. How to make it entertaining and exciting. But shopkeeping all the same. And I never believed the allurement, the absolute tension that would be in my chest between just keep everybody attentive to God and the only means that you have are Word and Spirit. You have no other means. You are not dependent upon technology. You're utterly dependent upon Word and Spirit. And then all the voices calling to me in 1987 and 88 and 89 and 90 of what churches should be and what we should be concerned about. The biblical fact is that there are no successful churches. I don't know if you can say that at most pastor conferences in America. Because most conferences are about how can we be more successful. And success as Americans is measured by two things. Numbers and money. There are no other measuring sticks. God never even uses that word success. God really only has one great concern. Are these people faithful? Because by American standards, Jeremiah wiped out really bad. Elijah had his day and it was gone. Moses wanders off having lost his church. Nehemiah gets fired a few times. It goes on and on and on and on. So when we come and we think about who are these guys that we call out to be elders and pastors, what really are they given to the church for? Why do we want them? Why does God say it's necessary and I give them as gifts? How are they to be a gift to the body of Christ? I don't know what your perception is, but Paul talks about it emphatically in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So it would be good to browse what Paul writes to Timothy. These are known as the pastoral epistles, as most of you know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, because Paul is entrusting the pastoral work that he was doing over to Timothy. And here in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, this is what we read, some outstanding instruction given to Timothy. What's at stake, Timothy? Well, in verse 4, he tells him, if you put these things before the brothers, this sound doctrine, you'll be a good servant of Christ. But then verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. There's a rather weighty statement. Timothy, be faithful to keep the people attentive to God, because this is the ordained means by which I intend to preserve my people to the end. Timothy, fail at that? And the text gets rather loud. Chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through craving, this craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The American pastor sits there and reads that. It says, word. Budgets. One says, pay attention to word. This is how I save my people. Be consumed with money. Shipwreck. It's a fascinating juxtaposition in the text. Or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. Timothy, something's been given to you, namely this book. This book that is the revelation of Christ. This is the faith once delivered to you. Guard this thing and keep everybody attentive to the God inside of this book. That's your job. And everything about your world is going to try to steal you away from it. What's at stake? The loss of God. The revisioning of a people's view of God. And the responsibility starts and stops at this sacred desk in every congregation all over America. Because if that sacred desk is faithful to that task, there will be a remnant at least that holds to it. And it's where this sacred desk is unfaithful to that task that you wonder, how do those who profess Christianity have that view of God and that view of God and that view of God and go wandering off into that and that and that? Ephesians told us, Paul, God has given gifts to the church to protect us from wandering off, following all of the lies of the day in which we live. So what's on our radar screen this week? This Da Vinci Code and Gospel of Judas and all this stuff that will be wrangled about and then it will go away and something else will come. There'll be hundreds and thousands of professing Christians will say, well, you know, it's possible. What do you think about that? It's interesting, curious, isn't it? And wander off into some bizarre understanding. We see the wreckage everywhere. John Piper would write, "The strong timber of the tree of evangelicalism has historically been the great doctrines of the Bible, God's glorious perfections, man's fallen nature, the wonders of redemptive history, the magnificent work of redemption in Christ, the saving and sanctifying work of grace in the soul, the great mission of the church in conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil, and the greatness of our hope of everlasting joy at God's right hand. These things once defined us and were the strong fiber and timber beneath the fragile leaves and fruit of our religious experience. If we lose the true knowledge of God and the true love of God, the seeing and savoring of God, then we lose our ability to reflect His truth and beauty in the world. And the world loses God. That's finally what's at stake." And so you ask the question, when the guy started the model about 25 years ago of saying, you know, this is how we need to grow churches in America. Let's go knock on doors and ask people if they go to church. If they don't go to church, then let's keep talking to them and ask them, if you did go to church, what would you like it to be like? And then let's pool all of that information, knocking on doors of people who don't go to a church, and ask them what they would like it to be like. Let's take all that information, and then let's build a church. And then let's see what happens. I'll tell you what happened. Gazillions of people showed up. That's like Brian, a GM, telling his guys, go out and ask the American public, what would they like in a car? Pool that information, build the car, I bet you it sells. Maybe. At least Brian hopes it does. So you ask the consumer, what kind of God would you like? What kind of image would you like Him to have? How would you like Him to be shaped? Fine. We'll give Him to you in that package. And God is revisioned to be popular, to be contemporary, to be user-friendly. Nothing new here. Exodus 32. Israel leaves Egypt and promptly builds a God called Yahweh in the image of all the gods they loved in Egypt. A contemporary one, a user-friendly one. One that they liked, one that they visioned. And God's response is, nobody revisions me. The only image of God is the one that I give you. You don't image me in any other way. And this just doesn't seem to be a blip on the screen in America. Whole churches, whole movements, whole groups are defined by, well, how would the people like it to be? Based on what man likes. And so, like Romans 1 would tell us, we take God and we fashion Him in the image after ourselves. And the God of the Bible, as David Wells writes, is weightless. He's allowed to exist, He just doesn't matter anymore. So you go back to 1 Timothy 4, and you ask the question, what's the danger here, Paul? Why are you warning Timothy? Chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Can we just stop there and be real blunt about it? If it is not a clear, explicit, implicit teaching of this book, where this book makes it absolutely clear, this is what it's saying, guess what the source is? Not God. You only have one other option. That's what Paul means by the doctrine of demons, angels of light. Those who mix truth and error to divert. The great Arian error of the first few centuries of the church. The reason why the Council of Nicaea was gathered together. Jesus is not God. Fully man. Is Jesus fully man? Absolutely. Is that true? That's true. But the Arians would say, but he's not God. And so now you sit here and say, which is it? That's the nature of doctrines of demons. It's so powerful, Jesus would comment it on Matthew 24 by saying, if it were possible for even the elect to be deceived, they would be deceived. And so Ephesians 4 is ringing in our ears so that we're not wandering around chasing all the different schemes and winds of doctrine that are flying around. God gives us His Word, and then He gives gifts to the church to keep us attentive to that Word. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And in this case, they're forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, trying to argue particular dietary laws in this case. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Some have asked, why aren't we doing a whole series on the Da Vinci Code? Why aren't we preparing for this big deal? Why aren't we having seminars on the Da Vinci Code? All right. www.monergism.com, type in Da Vinci Code, and there will be everything you could ever want to read on Da Vinci Code. There's your seminar. What's Paul's explanation? What's Paul saying to Timothy? How do you guard the church against Da Vinci Codes? How do you guard it against Gospel of Judases? How do you do that? Read the truth. Preach the truth. Teach the truth, pray over the truth, and the truth will expose every lie. Pay attention to the truth. Does this mean we're ignorant of the heresies of the day? That's not what I'm suggesting. But Paul gives us a clear priority. Pay attention to the truth. Don't go off wandering and wrangling over all the silly schemes of the day. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, this is our ultimate end and purpose, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. That simply means there's only one Savior in the world, and the one that He is especially the Savior of, the effectual Savior, is those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. In this case, most argue that Timothy was about 40. 26 was fun. But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, purpose, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Go over just to 2 Timothy 4. After he speaks in 2 Timothy 3 about false teachers that will rise and a form of godliness that doesn't know the power of God, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. The time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You ever wonder why the word of faith thing in America is just vastly more popular than what we're preaching? Word of faith. God has secret formulas, and if you work them right, you will have all of the world's wealth. You think that could get your attention? God wants you to have dominion. He wants you to be in the highest positions of power in the culture. God wants you to have physical health. Now let's go find all those formulas and we got to work them. And there's always something new coming. There's a new spirit coming, a new wave coming. Some great new breakthrough is coming. So you're always anticipating something new. It's like a cosmic lottery. God's got the great cash prize. Now just work it this way. Oh, it's coming, it's coming. Fastest growing movement in the United States. Word of faith. Replacing where conservative evangelicalism used to be. Largest churches dominate the airwaves, dominate the publishing ranks. It's a fascinating turn. Dominates the ethnic inroads. You want to know where the ethnics coming, the different ethnicities coming to the United States are finding an American religion? So here's Timothy saying, look, there's going to be whole religions called Christianity, and they're going to be built on the desires of people to find their own satisfaction apart from God. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Christ gives the gift of pastors to his church for this purpose, to guard the one thing that keeps us attentive to our great good, namely God, and that is His truth. That's their responsibility. There's a lot of other things, but they're all subservient to that one. They all feed that one because that is supreme. If the people of God are not attentive to God, think of how Moses said it in his prayer in Exodus 33. The people had built the golden calf and worshipped it. God said, I'm just going to kill them all. Moses goes and pleads his case. God, if you are not going to go with us, we cease to be your people. And God presented himself with his people by speaking to them. That's how Moses saw it. We cease to be the people of God when we cease to be attentive to Him. Where God is central to everything and His voice is central to everything and it shapes everything about our lives individually and corporately. So we come to this text and here are the things I find in it. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 16, verse 6. The blood-earnest shepherd warns the church about doctrinal error. Again in verse 6. He's an assiduous student of the Scripture. Verse 7. He's not confused by unholy teaching. Verses 8 and 9. He's disciplined for the ministry of the Word. I love the story about Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was, by all estimations, an all-American athlete when he came out of high school, went to Wheaton College. He played one sport. All the coaches wanted him. He played one sport. He joined the wrestling team and became a great wrestler. And they asked him, Elliot, why did you join the wrestling team? Man, football, baseball, why wrestling? He said, I only have time for one sport. And I chose the one sport that would get me best ready for the rigors of the jungles of South America. That's the way these guys are supposed to think. Everything is subsumed under what will keep me aimed at the great issue, that is being consumed with the Word and the thoughts of God to keep the people attentive to Him. Verse 10, he works hard and embraces suffering. The word labor, kapiao, he works to the point of weariness, literally is what the word means, and he strives with it. The word there is agonizomai. You can hear the English word there, agony. It literally means to agonize in struggle and to suffer over it. So when you look at verse 10, for to this end we toil, we labor, and strive, we agonize. What end? The study of the Scriptures, to keep the people attentive to it, to give them the sense of it. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan pastor, wrote, "The work of the shepherd must be managed laboriously and diligently, being of such unspeakable consequence to others and ourselves. We are seeking to uphold the world, to save it from the curse of God, to perfect the creation, to attain the ends of Christ's redemption, to save ourselves and others from damnation, to overcome the devil and demolish his kingdom, and set up the kingdom of Christ and attain and help others to the kingdom of glory. And are these works to be done with all your might?" And I insert my own parenthetical thought. "And am I to rely on movie clips and PowerPoint and sound systems and great lighting and all sorts of dramas to get the point across? We're out here taking down the strongholds of Satan, and I'm going to rely on some human contrivance? Are you crazy? I'd better go with the one stone that can take him down. And I've only got one, this book." It's an absolute fool's errand to pastor churches and think that anything Christ exalting is going to be accomplished by human effort or by human means. It's insanity. And yet, as that Eugene Peterson would write, American pastors bought the lie. Let's go keep shop. Let's find all the cool mechanisms that the world uses and baptize them and use them. Let's forfeit that boring, simple thing, reading the Bible. Oh, American audiences, a sight sound generation, they will never stand for the reading of the Scripture, the preaching of the Scripture, certainly not more than 15 minutes, and you'd better have a great story. Maybe it says more about American congregations and American pastors at that point. He concludes with this statement, "Study hard, for the well is deep and our brains are shallow." Only a pastor could write that. Who understands the sheer weight of, man, am I getting this right? Number 6 from verse 11, he teaches with authority, not his own. But he proclaims with the prophet, this is what God says. Verse 12, he strives to be an example of spiritual affections. He may be plodding like William Carey. He may go slow. He may wipe out horribly, but he plods on. And he can say with Paul, you know, we're probably not going to get there at 90 miles an hour, but if you follow me, I'll get you there. Verse 13, he defines the ministry in terms of the word. Nothing else. If you go to Hebrews chapter 13, here is this concluding thought. And this is for congregants. It's a very strange thing being a preacher type. You're a congregant. You're one of the congregation speaking for God to yourself. Jim Greer says the best posture for preaching is this. Isn't that great? You're one of the congregation. Go down there, join them, and preach it. It's a very strange place to be. To hear and be responsible for the same things that the hearers hear. You are a hearer. So I say this as a congregant, a fellow congregant. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. If every elder in this room just meditated and contemplated on that brief section of Scripture for 10 minutes, he would probably start writing his letter of resignation. If you just thought about what that means. I'm going to give an account. Because the first thing that comes to my mind is all the failures. You're going to give an account. How'd you do? Did you keep them attentive? I entrusted you with so-and-so. Did you hold them? Did you pour out the word on them? Did you pray over them? And then it goes on to say this. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. If the shepherds entrusted with keeping the body of Christ attentive to God feel the weight of that sober calling, help them. Let it be a great joy to them to do this, because if it's a great joy to them to do this, it will be a great gift to you. It's a great gift to a congregation when they help it be a joy to care for souls. That will be to your advantage. And so here's this great mingling of hearts when congregations and shepherds come together, where shepherds keep the congregation attentive to God, and where the congregation makes that a great joy for them to do so. I thought about that a lot. What does that mean? What brings me great joy? The very fact that I can stand here and proclaim truth to you without being heckled, that's a great joy. Incredible joy. That you hear it and receive it and go home and say, let's plod on with that. That's a great joy. It's a great joy to say, keep going. What else did you find there this week? Tell us about it. It's a great joy. But the most grievous thing is to fully explain the text, bring it to bear on the realities of someone's life, see that it is the only direction they can go so that they don't make shipwreck, and then they choose the shipwreck over the truth. That's the greatest grief. You feel helpless. I have a picture hanging on my wall. It's called the physician, called the doctor. It's a doctor standing or sitting over this little child, and the parents are in the background. And you can just see, look, he's just sitting there, his hands in his face, and the child's hand is leaning off. And you know he's sitting there. He's done everything he knows to do to save that child, and it's not happening. I have the imagery of a surgeon just beating on the chest of a patient crying, just live, 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 and that patient's not going to live. And in that imagery, it's because the patient said, I don't want your truth. So the greatest joy that a shepherd could know is when those entrusted to him hear the truth, love the truth, and follow on with all their might with that truth. Because that is where God is most glorified. And you will find your greatest joy. Eugene Peterson ends that chapter this way. The definition that pastors start out with, given to us in our ordination, is that pastoral work is a ministry of word and sacrament. Yet century after century, Christians continue to take certain persons in their communities, set them apart, and say, we want you to be responsible for saying and acting among us what we believe about God and kingdom and gospel. We believe that God's Spirit is among us and within us. We believe that God's Spirit continues to hover over the chaos of the world's evil and our sin, shaping a new creation and new creatures. We believe that God is not a spectator and turn amused and alarmed at the wreckage of the world history, but a participant in it. We believe that everything, especially everything that looks like wreckage, is material that God is using to make a praising life. We believe all this, but we don't see it. We see, like Ezekiel, dismembered skeletons whitened under a pitiless Babylonian sun. We see a lot of bones that once were laughing and dancing children of adults, of who once made love and plans, of believers who once brought their doubts and sang their praises in church and sinned. We don't see the dancers or the lovers or the singers. At best, we see only fleeting glimpses of them. What we see are bones, dry bones. We see sin and judgment on that sin. That's what it looks like. It looked that way to Ezekiel. It looked that way to anyone who has eyes to see and a brain to think. And it looks that way to us. But we believe something else. We believe in the coming together of these bones in connected, sinewed, muscled human beings who speak and sing and laugh and work and believe and bless their God. We believe that it happened the way Ezekiel preached it, and we believe that it still happens. We believe it happened in Israel and that it happened in the church. We believe that we are part of the happening as we sing our praises, listening believingly to God's word, receive the new life of Christ in the sacraments. We believe that the most significant thing that happens or can happen is that we are no longer dismembered, but we are remembered into the resurrection body of Christ. We need help in keeping our beliefs sharp and accurate and intact. We don't trust ourselves. Our emotions seduce us into infidelities. We know that we are launched on a difficult and dangerous act of faith, and that there are strong influences intent on diluting or destroying it. We want you to help us. Be our pastor, a minister of word and sacrament in the middle of this world's life. Minister with word and sacrament to us in all the different parts and stages of our lives, in our work and play, with our children and our parents, at birth and death, in our celebrations and sorrows, and on those days when morning breaks over us in a wash of sunshine, and those days that are a drizzle. This isn't the only task in the life of faith, but it is your task. We will find someone else to do the other important essential task. This is yours, word and sacrament. One more thing. We are going to ordain you to this ministry, and we want your vow that you'll stick to it. This is not a temporary job assignment, but a way of life that we need lived out in our community. We know that you are launched on the same difficult belief venture in the same dangerous world as we are. We know that your emotions are as fickle as ours, and that your mind can play the same tricks on you as ours, and that your mind can confuse you and deceive you like ours. That is why we are going to ordain you. Why we are going to exact a vow from you. We know that there are going to be days and months, maybe even years, when we won't feel like we are believing anything and won't want to hear it from you. We know that there will be days and weeks and maybe even years when we feel like this. It doesn't matter. Do it. You are ordained to this ministry, vowed to it. There may be times when we come to you as a committee or a delegation and demand that you tell us something else than what you're telling us now. Promise right now that you won't give in to what we demand of you. You are not the minister of our changing desires or our time-conditioned understandings of our needs or our secularized hopes for something better. With these vows of ordination, we are lashing you fast to the mast of word and sacrament so that you will be unable to respond to the siren voices. There are a lot of other things to be done in this wretched world, and we're going to be doing at least some of them. But if we don't know the basic terms with which we are working, the foundational realities with which we're dealing, God, kingdom, gospel, we're going to end up living futile fantasy lives. Your task is to keep telling the basic story, representing the presence of the Spirit, insisting on the priority of God, speaking the biblical words of command and promise and invitation. That's what pastors are supposed to do. And that's what congregations are supposed to want them to do. Congregations are supposed to tell their guys, there are going to come days when we don't want to hear what you have to say. And there are going to come days when you don't want to say what you have to say. Say it anyway. Keep us attentive to God. And so when we gather tonight and we go through all the minutiae and details of calling one to come and help us in that work, it is the work to keep a people attentive to God. And we need help. There are great, vast sections of our mission that we need help being attentive to God in it. And that's the only reason the council would ever come and say, we'd like to add somebody to help us do this. We need help in some specific areas being more attentive to God here and more attentive to God here. Because that's their job. I pray that that is how we see all of these things. That we are in this together to be attentive to God for His purposes. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us tonight. Encourage us as we talk together about the details of these things. I pray earnestly that the exaltation and supremacy of Christ would reign supreme as a banner over all that we are concerned about. Beyond pastors and congregants, beyond buildings and ministries, beyond all that we plan for the future, that we would humbly lay all of it at your feet and plead that you take it and make something Christ exalting out of it. And keep us from anything that would divert us from being supremely attentive to you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Let me give you just a very brief chronology, and then Brian's going to come and briefly walk you through some of the details.